Well, we're excited to have Stephen Scott with us today. He's got quite a resume, so I can't go through everything, but I'll just name a few things. He is an entrepreneur, innovator, and pioneer in television marketing. Co-founded three companies, at least among many companies, the Total Gym. Yes, he knows Chuck Norris. So, just so, in case you're wondering, American Telecast Company, and then Max International. And he is a best-selling author, has written The Jesus Mission, Greatest Man Who's Ever Lived, The Richest Man Who's Ever Lived. And this book, The Greatest Words Ever Spoken, which is an amazing book. I know you're going to mention it, so I won't go into it, but it's the sayings of Jesus compiled up into different topics. And it's an amazing study book. I use it as a pastor, but as a devotion. It is an excellent book, and he'll be sharing more about that. But he's also a minister of the gospel, and he has a passion to see people grow in their relationship with God, to have an intimate relationship with God, and to be wholly devoted followers of Jesus. So we're so honored to have Stephen Scott with us today. Stephen, why don't you come?
Every vacation we ever went on as a child, this is before you could afford to fly unless you were a businessman, and back in the 50s and 60s, early 60s. And my parents always said, from the front seat to the back seat, Steve, we're right here. And every dinner table conversation, Steve, we're right here. And so God gave me a voice that a lot of times I don't need a microphone. I appreciate it when I have one because then I don't have to project. But we've got a lot to talk about today. In fact, I thought instead of preaching, I'll just read. So I've got a new book coming out. So I'll just, it's only 365 pages. So pastor said we had to be out of here by midnight. So sit back. I'm here with a message of very bad news and very good news. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is truly terrible, terrible news. And it's also glorious good news. And if you don't know the bad news, you can't enjoy the good news. And if you underestimate the bad news, then you will underestimate the good news. And so we really want to know the truth. The truth is, Jesus Christ said we live in a dark world. Now, I grew up in the desert of Phoenix, and there were place times you could go out in the desert, and if there was a little bit of cloud cover, dark was dark. There were no street lights. You cannot take one step. In fact, one time I almost lost my life. I was a Boy Scout. We were on a hike in a mountain. It was an overnight camp out, and I'm walking, everything's fine, and I go next to what we had shorts on, and I go next to a, what they call a jumping cactus. And a jumping cactus feels the breeze of you walking near it, and it literally jumps toward you, and the spines get you. And so I'm walking, and I get this pain in my calf, and I go, whoa! And I start to walk this way, and I walk this way, and I walk, and I'm not even thinking, and I hear my buddy say, stop! And I stop dead. Because it was dark. I didn't know there was about a 40-foot ledge. And it was right there. See, in darkness, you can't see what's ahead of you. In darkness, you can believe a lie. The other night, I was at a church in Savannah. And I had them turn all the lights out. And I pulled out a bill. And I said, I have a $100 bill in my hand. But I need cab fare tonight. And I don't want to give a cabbie that I don't even know $100. That's not good stewardship. So I want to trade this to any of you that'll give me a $10 bill. And then I turn the light on. And of course, when the light's on, you see it's only a $1 bill. But when the light's out, you can believe any lie. And Satan is the father of lies. So he makes lies sound good, sound attractive. In this whole world, everything it values, everything it worships. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, God knows your heart. He knows your heart. And the things that are of value to you and to man are detestable to God. So do you want to know what God loves? Do you want to know what he hates? Do you want to be on his side or do you want to be opposed? We live in a dark world. And our only hope is to turn on the light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So what we're going to talk about today is what Jesus said. The Lord transformed my whole walk with Christ. I went from atheism to Christianity right before I turned 16, and that was a miracle. And then about 10 years ago, I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, which I've studied for years, and I was blessed to always have good Greek word studies, Hebrew studies for the Old Testament. I've been a diligent studier of the Bible. But there was one passage in the Sermon on the Mount that I absolutely hated because it always ripped the rug of assurance from underneath me. And we're going to talk about that today. And if this one passage doesn't bother you, then you need to pray and fast until it does. Because Christ said it to bother us. And he didn't say it to the Pharisees. He said it to the disciples. So it's meant to send a shiver down your back. And we're going to look at that in a little while. But I want to start by telling you a story. When my daughter was 16, her best friend was a girl named Julie Holmes. And Julie had a twin brother named Justin. And Justin, Julie was an angel right out of heaven, man. She was born with a hole in her heart. She literally a physical hole in her heart. She was a little frail. She loved God. It was such a delight anytime she came to the house. Her twin brother was just the opposite. He was an angel, but not from the same place she was. And his parents couldn't take it any longer, so they finally kicked him out. And Carol comes home one day and said, the Holmes have kicked Justin out, and can he come stay with us while his parents are settling down? I said, I have to call his parents. So we called his parents. His parents said, hey, you want him, you can have him. So we hope you can handle that. And I said, I don't know if I can handle it. But anyway, so he came, and, you know, everything worked out for a while, and then he went back home. And I didn't hear from him for years. I moved away from Philadelphia. That's where they lived, because all my work was in California. And, you know, I think I am going to go up here because what happens when I'm down on the same level, I'd look at the front row and I don't get to see anybody on the back row. And you guys are just as important as the people in the front row. Oh, thank you. That's so nice of you. It's just that they get more blessing because blessing always flows outward. And so I want to get the blessing to the back row too. And so I didn't hear from Justin for a long time. Then one day my daughter called me and told me the rest of the story. So I real quick called Justin on the phone and I said, tell me your story. And Justin, by the age of 31, was a millionaire. He had become one of the most successful traders on Wall Street. And he walked into his office one morning, got in there bright and early, 8:30, 104th floor of the North Tower of the World Trade Center. I'm sorry, the South Tower. And he's sitting at his desk, and all of a sudden he hears this whoosh. And he said, I spun my chair around, and I looked, and Steve, here's this gaping hole in the North Tower. He said, I just got out of my chair, and I just stood there, and I watched, and I watched. And he said, it was almost like I was hypnotized. I wasn't even thinking. I was in a place where there was no thought. It was just kind of unbelief. And all of a sudden, I feel somebody tugging my arm, and it's my secretary. And she says, come on, Mr. Holmes, we have to go downstairs. We have to get out of here. He said, my secretary was the fire marshal for our company. We had 87 employees. And he said, so we've all been trained to take the stairs. So he says, we start that long journey down. And he says, we get down to the 78th floor where the stairwell ends. And at the 78th floor, that stairwell ends, and then you have to cross across the sky lobby to another stairwell on the opposite side, and then you continue your journey down. And he said, as we're all walking across, we hear this announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, may we have your attention, please. This building is secure. The event in the North Tower is an isolated event, but we are secure. Please return to your offices immediately. We repeat, this building is secure. Return to your offices immediately. And all of the employees of that company started walking toward the elevator. And Susan said, come on, Mr. Holmes, let's go back up. And he said, Susan, I don't feel right about this. I'm going to keep going down. She says, no, no, Mr. Holmes, they've trained us. They've trained us that when they give us the all clear, because, you know, people can have heart attacks. It's a long way down. And so we need to go back up. And he said, no, Susan, I'm going down. Come on, come with me. She says, no, Mr. Holmes, I'm not. She says, please come up with me. And he says, Mr. Scott, I walked over to the tables or to the stairway, and I looked back. He says, I'm a little overweight, and I'm out of shape. And just going down those first floors from the 104th to the 78th, he says, there's three flights of stairs for every floor. So he said, I'd already been down 90 flights of stairs. And he said, man, I'm huffing and puffing, and I'm looking back at the elevators, and I'm thinking, are you crazy? You're going to go all the way down to the floor? And they're all going back up. And he said, I almost stepped out back up to walk to the elevator, and I hear this voice say, no, no, go down, go down. So I said, I looked at all my friends, my sweet secretary, and I got back in the stairwell. He said, I made it down the three flights to the 77th floor. He said, when all of a sudden, the loudest noise I had ever heard, the most horrifying thing in my life happened. He said, the plane hit the building so hard, it felt like it went all the way to the ground and sprang back up in the air. And he said, everybody in the stairwell fell down when it hit. He said, I later found out that wing cut right through the sky lobby and exploded with 20,000 gallons of fuel and instantly killed everybody in our company. Jason ended up making it out. When he got to the bottom, the same voice said, run, run, run. He said, I'm too tired. The voice said, run. He ran. He said, I ran for about 5 minutes until I was about ready to collapse. And he said, that's when I heard the terrible noise of the building coming down. He said, if I hadn't run the entire time, he said, I would have been buried in the rubble. And I tell you that story because it points out an illustration. The illustration, the authority in the building, the trained people, the people that really knew what to do, was the Port Authority security people. And they said, go back to your office. And everybody that listened to him died. Now, they didn't want to kill 2,000 people that day. They were doing what they really believed was the right thing. They were 100% sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. You see, they couldn't see 2 seconds into the future. They didn't have the light of knowing what was coming next. And because they made the wrong decision, and because people believed them because they were the authority, those people lost their lives. Now, I share that because today there's a lot of voices of authority in evangelical Christianity. And they say a lot of things. And when I became a Christian right before I turned 16 from atheism, I gave my heart to the Lord. I couldn't wait to go into full-time ministry. I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ all through college, went through staff training, went through all of the things, joined the staff of Campus Crusade, only to not be able to raise my support, so I never was able to report to my campus, but I went through all the training. I planned on following Christ. And we, of course, had great authorities in Campus Crusade. I love these people. Bill Bright, wonderful. Josh McDowell, Hal Lindsay. They were all on staff at the time that I'm talking about. John Braun from Georgia. It was amazing, the people. I was a counselor at the first Billy Graham Crusade in 1964 in Arizona. Because of a situation that I hadn't planned on, namely a supervisor telling me to follow somebody down 20 minutes before the invitation was given, I stood, Dr. Graham was right here. I was literally right there, standing next to the guy, watching him preach for the last 20 minutes of his sermon. I was in awe. I love Billy Graham. I've met many Christian leaders. I love them. They're my brothers in Christ. But they are not the authority. Steve Scott is not the authority. Someday, everybody in this room is going to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And you're likely to hear one of two things. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into all that I prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. Or the terrible words that I hated out of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miraculous works in your name? And he didn't debate him. He didn't say, you never cast out a demon. You didn't work a miracle. What do you guys talk? No. He just said, I'll declare unto them. And that word declare is a terrible word. It's the same word for a final edict. No pardon. No reversal. Final word. I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I hated that verse. He's telling this to his disciples. And I hated it because I said, Lord, I know all the verses on assurance. I was with Campus Crusade for Christ. But every time I read that, it rips the rug of assurance right out from under my feet. And I don't know how to handle it. Because I don't want to find out when I come face to face with the Lord. I'm not going to fall. I'm ADD, but I'm not stupid. Okay. I don't want to wait till I come face to face with him and say, but Lord, I led Bible studies. I had two Christian singing groups in college. I went with staff with Transfer Crusade for Christ. I wrote Christian books. I organized all of your statements into topics so people could get to know you better. And if he looks at me and says, Steve, I never knew you. Wow. What if he says that to one of my seven children or one of my seven grandchildren? And dad said, you're saved. You don't have to worry. You were baptized. You made a decision for Christ. And now they come face to face with him and hear those terrible words. Pastor, how would you feel if someone you poured your heart into, you baptized them, you patted them on the back and said, you made that decision for Christ. You're saved. If they heard those terrible words and you were happened to be in the crowd and listened, could anything be worse? No. This is serious. This is important. Because I know what this message is, this is probably the most important message you will ever hear in your life to this point. Not after this point, but to this point. Because today we're going to answer the two most important questions that any Christian will ever answer. Number one, what does God want from me? Not what does he want from pastor or his sweet wife. What does he want from me? And number two, how do I give him what he wants? Now, there's a lot of mysteries about God. He's only revealed a tiny, tiny little portion. Like he's revealed like a grain of sand on his beach of reality. But we can know what he has revealed. And the good news is he's answered both of those questions. So you don't have to listen to Billy Graham or Steve Scott or anybody else because God himself has answered both of those questions. So you can walk away today knowing exactly what God wants from you and discovering exactly how you can give him what he wants. Then you have to make decisions every day for the rest of your life today at this moment. Am I going to give him what he wants or not? And it's not a single decision. It's a lifetime of decisions. And that's reality. We're going to turn the light on today. And the light is found in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus said about his words, he made 20 promises about those letters in red that he didn't make about the rest of Scripture. For example, he said, my words are spirit and life. The rest of the world can give you lots of information. Google anything. But information doesn't satisfy. A friend of mine this week lost his son-in-law. His son-in-law was a multi-millionaire, owned dozens of car dealerships, six kids, went into a storage shed, and killed himself. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And my friend is grieving needlessly today for his daughter, for his grandkids, for that boy. And this is serious stuff. So what does God want from us? He answers that question in a couple places. In Jeremiah 9, and if you take notes, you don't have to look it up right now because we're going to cover a lot of scripture and we're going to do it pretty fast. But you can write down the references. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And this is where God reveals what he wants. He said, "Thus saith the Lord." Anytime you see that, that's a pretty important statement. It's like a slap in the face. Okay, I'm saying it. You better listen. "Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories..." Now he's going to tell you what he wants us to glory in. But what does that word glory mean? There was a time when my son, Ryan, he was 16 years old, and he was competing for the national championship in high jump. And he was 6'1", competing against guys that were a lot taller. He went into the national meet, the Junior Olympics, ranked 7th. And it was raining and pouring. It was in Greensboro, North Carolina, at the University of North Carolina, AT&T. And pouring rain, every step was a splash, and one by one, the 45 jumpers were eliminated until it was 3 jumpers left. And then the bar's at 6'7". So for Ryan, that bar was 6 inches over his head. For the other jumpers, it was a couple inches over their head. And he had never jumped that high in his life. He had only jumped 6'5", that 4 weeks earlier. And it's pouring rain. I mean, it's literally every step is a splash. And jumper number one misses his third attempt. You get 3 attempts. He's out. Jumper number two, who's the number one ranked, misses his third attempt. Now it's Ryan and it's his third attempt. And he's standing over there, and he looks at the bar, and it's just pouring rain, so he's just stopped, and he just does this. And then he looks back up, and I go, "Whoa, that's the shortest prayer I've ever seen. I'll give you an instant replay." And then, bless his heart, he makes that run, he makes that high torque turn, and there's a professional photographer filming the event, and so we ended up getting all these action shots. And you see, as he goes up, and you see, of course, you see the pouring rain, and you see every muscle on his body totally strained, his face, his arms, his neck, his leg, like that. And then the next shot, you see him, his butt going over it. Next shot, you see his legs folding in. You see him looking at that bar. Next shot, he's standing on the mat, smiling, looking at his coach. Okay? And I'm on the phone with my wife, who couldn't come. And I said, "Honey, Shannon, he did it. He did it. He's a national championship. An entire year of working out 6 days a week, 2 to 3 hours a day. Diligent like crazy." But I don't say that, but I'm just crying and saying, "He won! He's won! Ryan's the national champion! He didn't have a prayer, and he prayed, and he's the national champion!" That was me glorying in my son. I see him go up to the young man who had never been beaten, man that will represent us in the Olympics as a decathlete, a guy named Gunnar Nixon. They hadn't exchanged 2 words. Ryan goes up to him. I later found out what he said. He puts his arm around him, says something. He said, "What did you say to Gunnar?" He said, "I said, Gunnar, I know that you're still
the best 16-year-old athlete in America, and missing one jump doesn't change a thing. The love of Christ came out of my son's heart. He said, Ryan, what did you pray? I've never seen a prayer so short. He said, oh, Dad, I didn't pray. I just told the Lord, I believe 4:13. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he gave the jump of his life. Now I share that so you understand what glory is. Glory means that your whole being is focused and delighting and filled with joy and excitement and praise. So here's what the Lord says. Let him who glories, glory in this. Now he's going to tell us that he understands, and in the Hebrew, intimately knows me, the Lord God. But he doesn't stop there. He then defines who he is. And it's a different definition than we have today. The whole world wants to think of God as Santa Claus. He closes his eyes to sin. Not that big a deal. Doesn't really judge. Kind of winks. You know. Sees us when we're naughty or nice, but he still gives us nice presents. That's not God. That's Santa Claus. God defines who he is and what he wants to be known for. You see, he wants you to understand who he is, and he wants you to intimately know who he really is. He doesn't want you to have a false God. He doesn't want you to make up a God that he isn't. That sets you up for a horrible surprise. So he defines who he says, that he might intimately know me, the Lord God, and now he defines himself, who exercises loving kindness. Judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. He delights in all of this. To portray God as something where we ignore two of his traits, righteousness and judgment, and only focus on his love is like a caricature. It's, you see, a caricature painting of a face, and the guy's got a little bit big nose. So the caricature artist will paint a nose that goes out to here, and it looks grotesque. Well, that's what God becomes when we make him something he isn't. Yes, he's a God of loving kindness. My goodness, look at Calvary. But he's a God of judgment and righteousness. That's why we have Calvary. If he was just a God of loving kindness, Christ wouldn't have had to die on the cross. God would have answered his prayer the other way when he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. The Father would have taken the cup away, but there was no other way. So what does God want with you? Every man, woman, and boy and girl in here. What does he want? He wants intimacy. Intimacy. But intimacy as he defines it. When I was about to marry my sweet wife in 1991, Gary Smalley, who was there, I don't know how many of you know Gary, but he's my best friend and he's known for family ministry. And Gary said, Steve, if you want true intimacy with Shannon, what's important isn't that how you define intimacy, it's how she defines it. Because she alone has the key to her heart and she alone decides when and how to give it. So you need to know how she defines it. Well, the same thing is true with God. If we want intimacy with God, it doesn't matter how Steve Scott, Billy Graham, your pastor, anybody else defines it. What matters is how does God define intimacy? And so, thank you, DJ. And that voice I recognize. And I'm ADD, so now I completely forget where I was going. So, thank you. He defines intimacy. Now, there's one other place where he talks about what he wants like this and reveals the same thing. But it's in the New Testament. And it's Christ during his intercessory prayer. John 17:3. He said, and this is eternal life. Now, you think eternal life is just about heaven or this or that. But he's about to tell you what eternal life really is. And who knows better than Jesus Christ that's walked on the earth? And this is eternal life, that they might intimately, now he uses the Greek word for intimacy, that they might intimately know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So God tells us in the Old Testament that's what he wants. But in the New Testament, Jesus goes one step further. He said, this is what it's all about. This is what eternal life is. So you don't have to wait till you die. He wants intimacy with you right now. See? And if you don't know what intimacy is the way God defines it, and you don't pursue it the way he wants to pursue it, you're missing out not only on the very purpose of your life, but you're missing out on eternal life. I don't care what prayer you prayed. We want to know what Christ said. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The law came through Moses, but truth and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. What did Christ say? Okay, so intimacy. How old are you, sweetie? 13. God wants it with you as much as he wants it with your pastor. And I saw somebody else in here. Ma'am, how old are you? 80. See, he wants it with you. I'm 67, and I reached a point a while back where he said, Lord, I'm 67. I don't know if I got a week left or 30 years. And I'm so sad that I haven't given my whole heart, my whole life, that I've missed so many opportunities to serve you and love you. And he whispered a little word into my ear. He said, Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus didn't even start with me until he was an old man. And you've got a 50-year head start on Nicodemus. You're in your Nicodemus years, but you got a head start. So it's not too late for any of us to press into intimacy. And sweet girl, Jesus said that you have your own angels surrounding the throne of God about you. He said, don't ever underestimate the children. He said, they're so precious to the Father. He called his most precious disciple when he was only 16, is what we guess. The Apostle John, his beloved. It's never too early. It's not too late to have intimacy. So what is intimacy? How does Christ define it? Because that's what counts. And he defines it very clearly in John 14. And so I don't misquote it in my 67 years. I don't try to memorize Scripture. But Christ made a promise. I want you to listen to this promise he made about his words. It relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of you know what Paul said about the Holy Spirit, but how many of you know about the 11 ministries Jesus identified of the Holy Spirit? He identified 11 ministries of the Holy Spirit. I'll give $1,000 today to anyone other than your pastor who can name all 11 ministries. Now, not 20 minutes from now when you Google it. But that's what Jesus said. How come we don't know what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? He's the one who sent him. The Holy Spirit is here on earth because Christ asked the Father to send him. And the Father promised him that he would send him. And we don't even know what he said. How sad. But one of his ministries, he said, he will teach you all things. And listen to this. He will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said unto you. You don't have to memorize the words of Christ. You only have to meditate in them. If you read them and study them, then the Holy Spirit will fulfill his ministry. And when you have any situation, you come here and you have to make a decision. Do I go this way? Do I go that way? The Holy Spirit will whisper the words of Christ into your ear. And you know, I go this way. See, in the moment, he won't whisper it 10 minutes before or 10 minutes after. He'll give it to you right in the moment when grace is needed. But if you're not in the words of Christ, he said, if you abide in my word, and he's telling this to his disciples, and he's not talking about the Old and New Testament because the New Testament didn't exist yet, and the Old Testament he referred to in other ways, the law, the prophecies, and so on. He said to his disciples, if you abide in my word, you will be my true disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free in context from the mastery of sin. They won't make you sinless, but you will sin less. See, but it starts with abiding in his words. Today, most Christians I meet, including Christian leaders, I'll say, how many commands of Christ do you think Jesus gave? And they panic. I've had Christian leaders start crying because they can't tell me the answer. I lead up to it in a certain way. Jesus gave, that I've counted, over 153 commands. I told that to one pastor and he goes, ugh, I can't even live the Big Ten. They said, no, the Big Ten's the law. Nobody can live it. The Pharisees thought they could. Pharisees could look Jesus in the eye and say, I never murdered anybody. Uh-oh, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you've been angry at your brother, how many of you have been angry at a sibling? Raise your hand. Okay. Then you've committed murder. You've broken the same law that David broke when he murdered Bathsheba's husband. Because God is so holy and pure in righteousness that even the spirit of anger on the part of a human is as offensive to him as the spirit of a murderer. Wow. A Pharisee might be able to say, I haven't committed adultery. He said, hey, if you've lusted after a woman, how many of you? No, just kidding. Don't raise your hands. Don't want to get you in trouble. How can we be intimate with the God of the universe? First thing that had to happen, let me see how much time I have. Oh, good! I'm ahead of schedule. We're going to get the full thing today. That's what I love about single services. I have to preach sometimes in churches with two and three services, and man, you have to cut it short. By the third service, I'm having to ask the front row, have I talked about Matthew 7 yet? You know, because I'm ADD. And but we're back to how do we have intimacy with Christ? He reveals it in John chapter 14. Let me give you the background of John 14. You probably already know it, but I'll just share it anyway. It is the Last Supper. Jesus has already washed the feet of his disciples. He's served them. He's given them the example. He's now going to begin giving them instructions that go on for John 14, 15, and 16. They're the most important instructions they will ever hear. And it's terribly frustrating because they don't get it. They are so screwed up. And I know Christ had to think, have you guys even been with me? He starts out by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I am going, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, where are you going? 3.5 years. Lord, where are you going? We don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have no life apart from me, Thomas. I'm life. You think you're living. I am life. Before Abraham was, I am. The Father has life in him, and he has granted that the Son has life in him. I am life, and there's no life apart from me. Yes, there's existence, but there is no life apart from Jesus Christ, according to Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Oh, Philip, have I been so long with you? And yet you have not come to know that he who has seen me has seen the Father. The works that I do, I don't do on myself. Or the words that I say, I don't say on my own. But it's the Father who works in me. See, they were blind. They were hopeless. They were spiritually bankrupt. Later on, Peter says, Lord, the others may deny you and run away from you, but man, I'll go right with you till you die. I'll die with you. And he said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. You don't know yourself, Peter. You're bankrupt. You have absolutely nothing in your own flesh, in your own strength. I love that song we sang today. Actually, I don't know who picked out the songs, but man, they were divinely appointed for my spirit. And so I'm grateful. Whoever did it, you were inspired. It wasn't just a decision. So Christ tells us in John 14 now, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me. Did you hear that? Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, now we get into intimacy. What's intimacy? Intimacy is connection. It's two-way connection. And he who loves me, my Father will love, and I too will love, and I will show myself, in the Greek, reveal, uncover, open up my heart. I will reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, are you just talking about us? Who are you going to manifest yourself to? Are you talking about anyone? And now he clarifies, anyone, sweet girl, 13 years old, anyone, 80-year-old sweet woman, anyone who has my commands and keeps them, he and she it is who loves me, and my Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them. How would you like the Father who created the universe, the Son who created you, how would you like them to live with you at school, at home, at camp, when kids make fun of you, when kids think you're square? How would you like to know that he's right there with you? That's the promise of Christ. Intimacy with the ones who hear what he said and did it. I told you about the scripture I hated. It's because I always started at the end of the, I stopped at the end of the paragraph, which is verse 23. And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That ends verse 23. One day, about 8 or 9 years ago, I didn't stop there. I had never put the next one together. The next paragraph starts with what became the most glorious word in the Sermon on the Mount to Steve Scott. It changed my whole life as a Christian. Because the next word is therefore. So the whole reason he gives this terrifying glimpse of the judgment of professing Christians. It wasn't a hypothesis. It wasn't a parable. He's telling you what's going to actually happen. Many will say unto him. And they're going to hear those terrible words. But here's why he told it. Therefore, he who hears these sayings of mine, these words of mine, and does them, I'll liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. But the house stood firm. Why? Because it was built on the rock. And the light went on for Steve Scott. The rock here isn't Jesus Christ. In this story, the rock is hearing what he said and doing it. And to make sure we don't screw that up, he goes on to say, and he who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, I'll liken him to the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And we know the rest of the story. Great was its fall. Rock, sand. Hearing what Christ said and doing it. Hearing what he said and not doing it. Oh, Steve, that sounds like the law. It sounds like works. Yes, it's works. It's works of righteousness. Not to get into heaven, but because you're going to heaven. He loved us, so we love him back. And we love him in his love language. And his love language and the love language of the Father is hearing what the Son said and doing it. That's how we love him. Yes, he inhabits the praises of his people, but that's not his love language. All Israel praised the Lord. They sang the Psalms. All Israel praised the Lord. But he said they worshiped in vain, for their hearts were far from him. How do we know their hearts were from them? Because the tree that bears fruit. You see, what comes out of your heart is who you really are. So if you're praising the Lord today and living in contradiction to his words tomorrow, Guess what? Guess what's coming out of your heart? And you're worshiping in vain. Worship is wonderful. But it's not God's love language. God's love language is hearing his sons. Look what son and doing what he said. Look what happened. Jesus' closest apostles, Peter, James, and John, are with him on a mountain. And all of a sudden, Jesus begins to glow. Bright light. His face turns white. His garments become white and brilliant and shining. And all of a sudden, there's Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. And the disciples are blown away by it. And Peter, in ignorance, says, Lord, shall I make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? And instantly a white cloud envelops them. Whoosh! And they hear the angry voice of God. And people say, how do you know it was angry? Because it said they were terrified. You're not terrified by the gentle, loving voice of God. He said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And it said, and their hearts were filled with terror. And Jesus goes up to him. He says, get up. Don't be afraid. And they looked up and Moses and Elijah were gone. You see, God was saying, don't you ever put any man on that pedestal with my son. No other man was my word who agreed out of obedience and love for me to become flesh and go all the way to the cross out of love and obedience to me, the Father. Don't you ever put any man with him. Jesus said, everything I say, the Father commanded me to say and how to say it. He said, I do exactly what pleases him. That's why he could say to his disciples on John 14, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why? I'm doing exactly as I've seen him do. I'm doing exactly what pleases him. I am the perfect reflection of the Father. My words are his words, perfectly articulated according to how he's commanded me. That's how much I love the Father. See? He alone is our authority. And here he says, if you love me, obey my commands. Now the good news is that his commands are not like the law. The law condemns us. The law shows us our hopelessness. The law shows that we have no hope of salvation. Now when you just thought it was literal, you could say, hey, I never committed murder. I never committed adultery. But when you realize that lusting is adultery, that anger is murder, that for a man to be jealous or envious or greedy or self-centered is just as vile and awful to a holy and righteous and loving God as Adolf Hitler is to you and me. That's our nature. This is the first time I've ever worn a black shirt in a church service, but it's the beginning of a tradition for me. And I wore it today because this is the color of our heart before we know Christ. It's black. Paul said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't have a prayer. In Ephesians 2, it says we're dead in sin. How dead is dead? How many of you have held the hand of a dead person? Raise your hand. Isn't it terrible? My dad died. I got there 20 minutes after he died. And it was cold. And I just wanted him back for 1 minute. Just let me have one more minute to thank him. But I couldn't get him back. He was dead. The hand that had walked me across busy streets in Phoenix, Arizona, that I thought was the hand of a giant. The hand that would comfort me after striking out in Little League Baseball. And now it was cold, lifeless. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, told us that was our condition, that we were dead in sin, having no hope. No hope is no hope. You try to make this black shirt white. I have a white shirt down there. And do you know there's no physical way to turn it white? You can bleach it and you'll turn it a little gray. The only hope is to get a white shirt that covers it. Oh no, but this white shirt has a black spot on it. And if there's even a spot of unrighteousness, we cannot have a relationship with God ever. That's how hopeless we are. But Paul goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, hath quickened us, has made us alive in Christ. Come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But he doesn't call us to make a decision to receive him. You know, we've heard that terminology since about the 1840s. Ask Christ into your life. I got to tell you, I've studied the Gospels word for word for the last 10 years, over and over and over and over again. I took 2 years to organize the 1900 statements of Christ in the New Testament into topics, so that I can know the heart and mind of Christ on any subject. That was my goal. And I will tell you, he never confronted one person and said, receive me. The rich young ruler came up to him and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus, he said, what does the law say? And he quoted the law. He says, I've done all those since I was a youth. So he thought. Jesus said, great. That means you must love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. So this ought to be easy. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Great will your reward be in heaven, and then come and follow me. And he walked away grieving. Why? Because he didn't love God with all of his heart. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He didn't really want eternal life. He just wanted God's stamp of approval on his life. That's not how it works. What Jesus called people to do, he didn't even call them to become Christians. There was no such word. There was no church to join. He said, repent. Be baptized. Follow me. He called men and women to follow him and go out and make disciples. Moms and dads, make disciples of your children, not by ruling with an iron fist, but by letting them see Jesus Christ in the way you live. When you're in trouble, let them see you on your knees seeking out counsel from his words. When you're happy or get a raise, let them see you being generous. Let them see you be generous with your ear and listening to people who want to share their heart. Let them see generosity. Let them see gentleness. Let them see Jesus Christ in you. Go and make disciples of all men. Even there, listen to what he says. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. You said, Steve, but isn't that works? No, the commands of Christ aren't like that. Unlike the law, they have three purposes. Number one, they turn on the light. So you can see that $100 bill is really only a dollar bill. See it as it really is. They turn on the light. So when men and women tell you, hey, this is okay, everybody does it, or when Satan whispers in your ear, hey, listen, it's okay. Yeah, it's okay in darkness, but then you turn on the light and read the commands of Christ, and it's not okay. And you have clear direction. They turn on the light. Number two, they reveal the will of God for any given moment in your life. Amazing. And last but not least, they empower you with grace to do the will of God. In any given moment. That's the good news. The good news is God loves you so much that he can turn this black heart whiter than any cloth. This isn't blinding. When the disciples saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the whiteness was so bright. It was blinding. That's how white we have to be in our heart. And God can do that through His Son. His call to you today is to follow Him. Get to know Him intimately. Start reading those letters in red. For those of you that want this book, they don't make it in leather. This was a special ministry edition for a ministry that used it for fundraising. But it's in paperback and it's red lettered. But for example, if you're worried, you turn to anxiety, worry, and fear. And in a few pages, you have every single statement Jesus made on anxiety, worry, and fear. When I found out that my 20-year-old boy had been diagnosed with cancer, had a terrible tumor that could take his life, I turned to this. He was thousands of miles from home in another country. I was 1,000 miles from home. I get the word, he's coming home, massive tumor. If the surgeons had their choice, they'd operate him on that night. But they were sending him home so he could be operated on in America. I was on my hotel bed sobbing. Listen to what Christ told me. First statement under the subject, anxiety, worry, and fear. It is I. Don't be afraid. It's me. Steve, I'm here. You don't have to be afraid. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Blessed are those who mourn, and I was mourning like no time in my life, for they will be comforted. Stop doubting and believe. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Verse after verse, comfort, instruction. He gave me seven changes of behavior that he wanted me to make starting that night. That's the power of the words of Christ. Thankfully, God performed a miracle that I wasn't expecting. When the doctors opened him up, not only was the tumor gone, but the doctor called from the operating room, said the three of the four phrases a pastor had prayed the night I found out about it, verbatim. And the fourth phrase, he said verbatim when he came out of the operating room. Phrases were, I'm confused. I couldn't find the cancer. I don't understand this. I've never seen anything like this. Now that was that time. I will tell you it's not God's will that everybody be healed or the disciples would be with us right now. So would everybody else. God has a time and a place, a time and a season, a time to live and a time to die. Time to be healthy and a time to be sick. This poor blind man that was born since birth, he carried the weight of guilt. What was I going to do that God made me blind from birth? His poor parents carried around the weight. Why is our son blind? What did we do wrong? And the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus said, neither. For this is for the glory of God. See? I met a woman 6 months after my son's healing. I spoke at a female conference. She came up after the conference. There were 10,000 women there, and she followed me out of the arena. And she said, what would you have done if Devin had died? I said, ma'am, you'd be looking at a different man. I'd be broken, crushed. I'd have to tell myself every day, get up, get out of bed. And I said, but God would be no less a God of mercy and grace, no less a God of miracle and might. He would have just had a different purpose. For my sweet son. She said, my son had the same cancer. Our church prayed and fasted. He prayed and fasted. He was 20-year-old, like your son. And he died. I said, did he know the Lord? She said, yes. So, what happened to him is what happened to my mom. He fell asleep in a hospital bed and he woke up at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no problem with Him. The problem's with you. And it's okay to grieve because God gave us a heart that can grieve, but man, He doesn't want anything to master you. And my struggle would have been your struggle. How do I not let grief be my master? Because He alone wants to be the master of our lives. Do you want to follow Christ? A friend of mine ministers to Muslims in prisons in the Muslim world. He leads Bible study. 9 of his Bible students were executed a month ago for their faith in Christ. And he was in Syria. He speaks 5 languages. He's only 45 years old, but he's my hero. He has no fear because he's got all of his confidence in Christ. And he was in Syria, and a woman comes up to him and said, "My sister's on the phone, and she wants you to pray with her." And Eugene said, "Oh, of course." She said, "She's only 15, and their village is surrounded by ISIS." And he said, "Okay." And so he said to the 15-year-old, "What can I pray for, sweet sister? What would you like me to pray for before we pray?" She said, "I have only one request. That the name of Jesus will keep coming off of my lips until my throat is completely cut and no words can be forced out." And he said, "Well, what else can I pray?" And she said, "That's all I want. I just want my dying breath to be about Christ." And I asked Eugene what happened next. He says, "We don't know. ISIS took over the village and we haven't heard from her since." You see, following Christ isn't about just the abundant life. It's about the abundance of God. Righteousness, holiness, mercy, grace, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. But did that 15-year-old have it? You think she had the abundant life? Oh my God, that I would have the abundance of Christ like she had. You see, it's not about this life. Eternity and eternal life is about knowing Him. Paul said, "I count everything else as manure in comparison to getting to know Christ." To know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to follow Him. Pastor.